We are again thankful for your presence this evening. I would like to encourage you to turn in your Old Testaments to 2 Samuel, the 11th chapter. 2 Samuel chapter 11 is where we'll begin our study in just a few moments' time. And while you're turning there, I would like to express my appreciation for the presence, especially of our visitors. I want you to know how much we appreciate the fact that you are here, and I'd like to encourage you to come and to be with us at any time that you might have opportunity to worship God and to study together. The lesson this evening is going to be a bit different from what typically comes from this text. Typically, when you read from 2 Samuel chapter 11, the emphasis is placed upon David, the king, and his sin as he committed adultery with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, and then, of course, sought to cover up that adultery and the subsequent pregnancy which came from that, leading to the murder of Uriah. And, of course, we are not going to be able to divorce ourselves from that text and those points as we go through and discuss this particular section of Scripture. But I do want to approach it a bit differently by discussing specifically the actions that were taken by Uriah the Hittite in this context, and also his treatment at the hands of David, and what that might mean for us by way of application. I think there are a certain number of lessons that can indeed be derived from this particular study. So what I would like you to do as we begin our time together is read along with me the entire chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 11. That's more lengthy a reading than I typically do it at one time, but I think the narrative is sufficiently interesting and the events sufficiently dramatic to keep your attention, and of course it's something that you are somewhat familiar with. So if you will begin reading with me, chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, that it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. And it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." So David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war prospered. And then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. And when they told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Why did you not come, or did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." So David said to Uriah, "Well, wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart." And Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. When David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of the Lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die." And so it was that while Joab besieged the city, that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. And Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, "When you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises, and he says to you, 'Why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall?' Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal-sheth? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebez? Why did you go near the wall?' And then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" And so the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, "Surely the men prevailed against us. They came out to us as in the field, and we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." And then David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it.' So encourage him." When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. When her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. She became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Now, again, this is an account that I know that you are familiar with, but we're going to spend some time talking about the account from the point of view, or as it emphasizes, Uriah, who was that victim of treachery at the hands of the king. Now, when we first talk about Uriah, we want to note that the narrative shows him to be an individual who was loyal both to the king as well as to his general. He was a faithful soldier in the army of David. And we find that, as we read, Uriah refused to take advantage of the comforts of home while his fellow soldiers were in danger. And that is certainly an attitude that is worthy of praise. Now, as far as the full character and his standing with God, there is nothing that is stated in this particular text about his disposition toward the Lord, only his loyalty to the king. And the reason I point that out is because sometimes when people read the Bible, and they read the Bible as literature, they think of Uriah as simply a foil to a story. He's a character, and there's not much character development, and he's simply there to note the foibles of the king, note the sinfulness of the king, and to note this relationship that existed between the king and Bathsheba. But Uriah was a man. And so we cannot say much about him as a man other than what we know about him. And what we do know, again, is he is an individual who, as a soldier in the army of David and Joab, was an individual whose actions were praiseworthy. And again, as you notice there in verses 8 and following in the text, the request was made by the king. He had come to the king. The king was pleased with his message, although we understand the treachery and the deception that was behind the king's actions and his attitudes. The king wanted him to go to his wife, but Uriah did not feel good about that. And the reason why he did not feel good about that is a reason that is expressed, and you often hear, with regard to soldiers. Uriah told David in verse 11, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in open fields." These are individuals who are in battle, and now I am fortunate to be back in this place, in the at the feet of the king, but I am not going to allow myself to be comfortable, not when my comrades in arms are suffering as they are. And so instead of going to lie with his wife, as David desired that he do, instead he determined that he would remain at the door of the king's house. Now I want you to notice the text in Luke chapter 17. As we contemplate this particular circumstance. And in chapter 17 and verse 7, there is a very similar attitude that is expressed on this particular occasion, where Jesus asked the question, "Which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? Will he not rather say to his servant, 'Prepare something for my supper, And gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink. Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Now I would like for you just a moment to think as Uriah did. And to understand that while we may think Uriah was a bit overzealous with regard to his fealty and devotion to the king and to Joab, the fact is that this sense of duty that was so prevalent in Uriah's life and in his service as a soldier in the king's army is a type of attitude that should be present among all who are in service. And this is impactful to various aspects of our lives. It can certainly be impactful with regard to the service that we render to our employers. In fact, we have talked a bit about that. We turned in the letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, referring to those instructions that were given to the various individuals in our lesson on Bible classes and teachers. You'll remember that one of the instructions given to the bond servant is to serve the master as to the Lord, to be diligent with regard to their expressions of devotion to their master, not to pilfer, but to give a good day's work as was required of him. That kind of devotion, of course, is something that should be present in Christians in every aspect, every relationship that they sustain in life, but primarily and most importantly, the application can be made with regard to our service to God. And that, of course, was the point that Jesus was making there in Luke chapter 17. When we have done everything that God has commanded us to do, there is no reason for us to be proud or to think ourselves worthy of praise because all we have done was what was our duty to do. Uriah certainly in this case felt it was his duty. And out of an expression of loyalty to his God, he acted as he did. Now, there's another passage of Scripture, if you'll note up on the board in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, concerning stewardship that will help to drive this principle home. In verses 1 through 4 of 1 Corinthians 4, the apostle is talking about his stewardship as an apostle. And he said in verse 1, let a man consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In other words, God had given him duty, given him a responsibility to share the mystery of God, having reference to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what Paul says in verse 2, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. And so, what I would like you to consider is that at the very least, this aspect of Uriah's character is something that is laudable, something worthy of praise. He was an individual who was not going to shirk his duty. His loyalty and his devotion to his task as a soldier is commendable and one that we should seek to emulate ourselves. Now, in this particular text in 1 Corinthians 4, after he says it's required in stewards to be found faithful, he notes that if you don't think of me as being faithful, that doesn't bother me. If I don't think of myself as being faithful, even that doesn't bother me. He says, notice in the latter part of verse 3, I do not even judge myself, for I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. He who judges me is the Lord. And so when we're talking about faithfulness, what is required of us is to always and only be concerned with whether our actions are pleasing to God. Now, in the case of the soldier, his concern was that his actions be in accord with what was expected of him by the king and by his general. Jesus Christ is our king. He is our general. And we must be faithful and be found righteous in his sight and his alone. Now, having said that, though Uriah was extremely devoted and loyal to his king, the fact is that his integrity in regard to his actions toward the king, it was not rewarded on this occasion. You and I have discussed these issues time and again about how David was a righteous man, how David was a man after God's own heart. And so it is absolutely breathtaking and appalling to see the degree and nature of his treachery, the deception that he sought to bring to bear, and his attitude once that was unsuccessful, which led him even to the point of causing the death, of conspiring to murder Uriah the Hittite, a loyal soldier. And he did it. And not only did he do it, but the callousness of his expressions when Joab sent the messenger to him and said, you know, David might get upset about the fact that we were so close to the walls that the archers could kill our men. I want you to assuage his anger by saying Uriah died too. And certainly that's what had happened. The callousness of David's statement. And you'll look at that statement in verse 25. He said, tell him this, tell Joab this. Don't let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Such a flippant attitude with regard to the taking of a life, and not only the life of Uriah, but the life of other men, because the tactic that was used to ensure the death of Uriah was not a valid tactic in this military battle, and it led to the death of others as well. And so not only did he conspire to kill Uriah, there were others who were killed as well because of his duplicity and because of his treachery. And so when you look at that particular thing, we see that while David indeed at certain times was a righteous individual, that the sin that he had committed and his desperate desire to hide that sin so that he not be found out, that that was something that drove him to do things that were truly insidious. This was something that was completely and totally unacceptable. Not only did he do this, but he actually sought to get Uriah drunk in the hope that his integrity, that he was showing this loyalty, that it would falter in some way as a result of the influence of the liquor. And by the way, I might ask the question, why in the world would he do that? Why in the world would he think that getting him drunk might cause him to go and to lay with his wife? To do something that in his integrity he said, I will not do. The reason why David did that is because it actually works, typically. Which is one of the reasons why we need to be so careful with regard to the use of alcohol. Why it's important for us as Christians not to allow ourselves to come under the influence of such intoxicants. There's a passage in Proverbs chapter 31 I wanted to share with you on this particular point. In verses 4 and 5 of Proverbs 31, King Lemuel's mother is speaking here to the king. And he said, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. It's inappropriate for this intoxication to take place, because when the intoxication takes place, as a result of that, there is an impairment in judgment. And how many times, anecdotally, have we seen that in the lives of so many in our culture today? Time and time and time again, we see the dangers of drink. And yet you have Christians who are seeking to involve themselves in social drinking and seeking to in some way say that such things and activities are acceptable. It impairs judgment. It causes you to make decisions that are inappropriate and wrong. Now, it didn't work this time. And perhaps that's to Uriah's credit, that his integrity was so great in this matter that even though he got drunk, he still would not leave the house of his king. And so it became necessary that he murder him. What's the lesson for us in this? There is one important lesson I want to draw. And that is that though Uriah showed integrity as he lived and as he interacted with the king, that integrity was not rewarded. And in life, that is often the case. And we cannot expect that in life we're going to have justice, because that is not always the case. And in fact, to turn the tables a little bit, I would like you to turn with me to Psalm 140. Because where the king himself, David, was the reason for the treachery, and he was the one that conspired to murder Uriah, there was another occasion of which he spoke in Psalm 140 in verses 4 and 5, a psalm of David, where he said, keep me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men. You see the irony there? I'm not sure to whom he was referring. He had many enemies. We know of course, Saul, who before he ascended as king, sought his life. We know that Absalom, his son, sought to usurp his position as king and have him killed. And so he cried out in Psalm 140, "Keep me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from the violent men who have purposed to make my steps stumble. The proud have hidden a snare for me, and cords they have spread a net by the wayside, and they have set traps for me." That's the way wicked men work. And I want you to understand that in this life there is never a guarantee that such evil machinations and plans that are characteristic of the wicked, that they will not come to fruition. We see it happen too many times. An individual determines to take a life, and he takes a life. An individual determines to have an affair, and he has an affair. And God does not prevent those kinds of things from happening. There is a text in Revelation chapter 2. I want to note, first of all, the first portion of that verse where the Lord says not to fear things which you're about to suffer. He indicated that persecution was coming. He said the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. That's not a literal 10 days. That has reference to a full or a complete amount of time. It was going to be difficult on them. That persecution was coming. We just need to understand and recognize that even if we live righteously and we act with integrity, and that integrity that we act with is not only demonstrated in our service and fidelity to God, but also to our fellow man, it still doesn't mean that we're going to be treated well. And sometimes, in fact, it doesn't happen. There's one final point that we want to make in our lesson concerning Uriah, this victim of treachery. And that is that there was, in a sense, a form of avenging which occurred from the hand of God. Now, I recognize that this is not the primary point of the text, and I understand certainly Uriah didn't experience that justice because he was murdered. His life came to an end. But I do want to note a couple of things. I want you to notice, first of all, in verse 27 of the text, chapter 11 and verse 27, the statement that when Bathsheba's mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. She became his wife and bore him a son. So he had an affair with the woman. She conceived. He killed the husband, brought her in, made her his wife, and she bore him that son. He's the king. And the idea is he was able, through this treachery, in effect, to get away with it. But notice the latter part of verse 27, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. God saw it, and God was not happy with it. And so God sent the prophet Nathan. Notice verse 12, chapter 12 and verse 1. The Lord sent Nathan to David. And you remember the parable that Nathan told David, which raised the king's ire at the treachery of an individual. And you remember Nathan's statement, "You are the man," referencing David. Now notice in verse 10 of the text, as he brought this lesson to its crescendo and its climax to convict David of his treachery and sin, he said, "The sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." These are the words of the Lord spoken through Nathan. "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." There was vengeance in the words of the Lord on this occasion. Now, to his credit, finally, after the adultery, after the conspiracy to murder, after the cavalier attitude at hearing of the death of Uriah and his fellow soldiers, finally David, in verse 13, said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And so Nathan told him, "The Lord has put away your sin, and you shall not die." That is, upon that repentance and that acknowledgement of sin, there was mercy that was extended, but the mercy was not full. In verse 14, notice the consequence of David's sin. because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also who is born to you shall surely die. And he did. So there was great consequence to the sin of David. And so there is a lesson, I think, that we can learn in this regard. And that is, ultimately, all accounts will be settled with justice as well as mercy. And so as we contemplate that, we acknowledge the fact that sin often gains an advantage, that those who are God's people often suffer as a result of the wicked. We affirm that in the end, the Lord will square the accounts. And there are any number of passages which teach that very, very clearly. The two that I want to refer to, the first one in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6, the second, the latter part of that 10th verse that we just read from Revelation 2. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6, we are told that it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. So now we have the righteous being troubled by the wicked. Are the wicked going to get away with it? No, because God is righteous. And it is a righteous thing to God to settle the accounts, to square the accounts. It may not happen as we live here on this earth, but ultimately it will. And this is what will happen. Those who persecute Christians, those who trouble the righteous, they will be repaid with tribulation. Those who are troubled, the righteous themselves, will be rested or will receive rest when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. When Jesus comes again, He will come to give rest to the righteous. And no matter what the affliction may be that we suffer as we live on this earth, the fact remains that it is worth it because of the joy that will be ours in eternity. Because when Jesus comes, the squaring of the account, the settling of that debt will occur. And we who are righteous will be given rest. And we're told that there will be tribulation for those who trouble us. Verse 8, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I do want to note something. We're not talking about this idea of, oh good, they're going to get it. Please don't misconstrue the language of this particular text. This is the language of judgment. And if we express that proper love even for our enemy, we are going to seek reconciliation both with him and reconciliation between him and God that he may escape this judgment. In other words, that the wicked man may become righteous. And we rejoice if that happens. But the point is this. Righteousness has a reward. And those who are wicked will suffer the consequences of their sin. So rather than this idea is, okay, they're going to get it when it comes, that's not the way we think about it. But rather what it does is motivate us to withstand any difficulties in our life with the assurance and the realization that while it may be difficult, in the end it is worth it because of God's promise. And because God is indeed a just God. And that's what is established very clearly in Revelation chapter 2. Because when he talks about the persecution that some would endure, that you'll have tribulation for 10 days, he says to them in Revelation 2 in the latter part of verse 10, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And there is the significant thing that we can learn from this particular context. And so, as we draw our lesson to a close, truly Uriah was a victim of treachery. David's treachery, and we might add, the treachery of his wife Bathsheba as she lay with the king. She came to him. That is an indication that she did so voluntarily. He was defrauded. He was deceived. He was murdered. But David's treachery was uncovered and God dealt with his sin. And so we want to keep in mind that final point, the one that I think is the most significant of the message this evening, and that is that God rewards and avenges the righteous, and God will square the account of the wicked in the end. And so the question that ends our study this evening is, where do you want to be in that day of judgment? And we are told that every knee shall bow and confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. Do you want to do so with that realization that in that day, because of the life that you have lived, of faithfulness and devotion toward Him, He will say to you, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter ye into my rest. I hope and pray that that is the desire of every single person who is here this evening. And so as we offer the invitation tonight, if there is anyone who does not feel that they are in that state, in that condition, but desires to be, we want to assure you of our willingness to help you. As you answer that invitation call, we will assist you in whatever way we can to get you right with the Lord. We'll pray for you. We'll baptize you if you're in need of baptism. If you are not a child of God and desire to become one tonight, tonight is the night that you should do that. So that in the end, He will say to you, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And so that invitation is extended and offered to all who are here. If there is anyone who is here this evening who needs to respond, we offer it now. We ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing.